So we're gonna cover one little section here, but it talks about several things. So this is sort of like two and a half sermons. Topic-wise, it's like two and a half sermons stuck together, okay? So hang with me. Okay, let's pray. That'd be a good thing to do. Father, we ask for your help and aid, Lord, and we just ask that you would make your word clear for us this morning. And there's so much to learn here about how we interact with the world, so we ask for your blessing in Christ's name. Okay, the Apostle Paul, what was his job before he was an apostle? He was what?
Tax collector?
No, the Apostle Paul. Matthew was a tax collector. Good guess.
He was technically a tent maker.
That's true, but what was his main activity? He was a Pharisee who persecuted Christians. Good. I'll take that answer. You're right, he was a tent maker. What happened to him? Jesus saved him, right? And when Jesus saved Paul, he could understand the hate that unbelievers had towards Christians better than just about anyone, because he lived on that hate. It actually drove him. So just about everywhere he went, he was on the opposite end of persecution. He had trouble, right? Arrests, violence, riots. It was not a peaceful life that he lived. He didn't come to Christ and go off somewhere. Actually, he did do that for a while, for a couple of years, to just figure things out and the Lord speaking to him, and then he became an apostle. But it was a hard life, the missionary life, and he describes it many times in Scripture. We're not going to go through all that today, but it was not a peaceful life. It was a life where violence against him was expected. And in one of his letters to Timothy, who was a member of his team, his sort of child in the faith, he reminded Timothy of all what he had been through. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That's what he tells him. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, persecuted doesn't necessarily mean beat up or having your house burned or any of those kind of things, but it does mean there'll be some kind of pushback, some negativity. You'll hear unkind words, all of that kind of stuff. So persecution sounds, that word, it just sounds sort of ancient and out of date, but it's not. It's anything but. In fact, persecution of Christianity is alive and well all over the world, probably just in terms of numbers, and because populations are so much bigger, there's probably more persecution going on in the world against believers right now than ever in any time in history. So, and that's because the faith, of course, is global now, and daily Christians have to stand up to and deal with ancient religions that are very powerful and secular ideologies that are also very powerful, and they don't want to lose their grip. So when the gospel comes and people start coming to Jesus and their lives are changing and they start telling other people and it starts snowballing, then the people that have controlled everything for a long time don't want that, right? They're against that idea. And many of the largest and most powerful nations on earth seek to keep bottled up and suppressed this message that Jesus died for sin and rose again, and that he's coming again to reign. I think that's one of the things that scares most the secular ideologies, that he is a king who is coming. Talk about large nations. Vladimir Putin's Russia criminalized evangelism outside of the church walls. You can have a church and preach the gospel in it, but you can't go out to your neighbors and do it anymore. That's illegal in Russia. When I was in Russia, it was legal, but since I've been there, they passed those laws. China and India are the most populous nations on earth. I think India just passed China recently as the most populous. And China aggressively pursues any Christians that are meeting outside of the official church. They do have a church in China that's called the Three Self Patriotic Church, which is a government-supervised entity, and all Protestant churches are supposed to be under that. And the church, they tell you they have an agency there, and that agency tells you what doctrines you can teach and what doctrines you cannot teach. And one of the ones you cannot teach is that Jesus is coming again to reign on the earth, because the Communist Party is going to reign on the earth forever. So if you don't belong to that church, and most Christians don't, they meet secretly. If you don't belong to that church, you're a criminal. That's a criminal activity. When I was there in China, everything was underground. Everything had to be secret, you know. In fact, every time you met, somebody had to get up and say at the beginning of a meeting, I will go to prison if we get raided. I'll tell them that I organized this, because the leader would go to prison. So somebody would stand up and say, I'll do that. And when I was there, a guy stood up and said, I've done it before. I've gone to prison before. It's okay. I'll do that. So I'll be the responsible party and all of that. In fact, I was telling the guys the other day that when I was there, it was sort of like Mission Impossible, because they told me, the agency that sent me, that will remain nameless, they said, you know, if you're caught, we don't know you. So it's like Mission Impossible, where they say, we'll disavow any knowledge of your existence, right? They used to say that. So that makes you feel really good, but... But I knew if I got caught, I'd basically get kicked out, so I wasn't, like, worried about it. The Chinese are actually going to prison for a long time, so that's a big deal. India was once, briefly, after the British Empire was over there, had religious freedom. And now that's not true anymore. Now it's a name-only religious freedom. Technically, they have it. But Hindu nationalists came to power. This guy Modi, who just got reelected recently, and they allow Hindu extremists to attack Christians and burn churches and do all this kind of stuff, and the government kind of looks the other way. In Manipur, where a lot of this has been going on, 300 churches have been burned. People have been driven out of their homes burned, they've been sent packing, you know, you can't live here anymore kind of a thing. So one monitoring group that specializes in persecution around the world said, in almost all incidents reported across India, vigilante mobs comprising religious extremists have been sent to either barge into prayer meetings or round up individuals that they believe are involved in forcible religious conversions. That's what's against the law. But they'll just accuse you of that, even though that's not what you're doing, and cause a lot of problems. This report says, with impunity, such mobs criminally threaten or physically assault people in prayer before handing them over to the police on allegations of forcible conversions. Often communal sloganeering is witnessed outside police stations, where the police stand as mute spectators, this particular report said. So that's really common, and the Hindu nationalists are very open about their reason for this being their fear, and they've stated it publicly recently, is if we keep letting this go on, India will cease to be a Hindu nation, because so many people are coming to Christ. Would you rather worship Vishnu and Kali or Jesus? I mean, once you hear the gospel, it's incredible. And especially the lower caste people, they actually want to reinstate the caste system, which the British did away with and Gandhi did away with, but they want to reinstate that as well. And the gospel is so powerful there, so many people are coming to the Lord. So Jesus sets people free. Idols are terrible bondage, and there's a lot of wickedness there. So they have to suppress Christianity. That's going on again, and violently doing so. We just talked about one of Isaac Shaw's guys that got beat up really severely the other day. The top countries for making martyrs of believers, that means killing Christians, is Nigeria's number one, North Korea, India, Iran, China, Pakistan, Eritrea, Algeria, Indonesia, Azerbaijan. Almost 5,000 Christians were martyred in Nigeria in 2023. And Nigerian violence is starting to spill over into Uganda as well. Now, a lot of us have been to Uganda, that we've got a lot of connections there. I've been there a couple times, and it's the population by profession is probably 70% Christian in Uganda, so it's actually the majority, but it's spilling over from Nigeria, Muslim violence against Christians there. I wanted to read an article. This happened literally this last week. A girl named Maliyati, she accepted Christ at an evangelistic event, and she said, When they invited people to commit their lives to Christ, I stepped forward and accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And when I returned home, I confided in my sister about leaving Islam. She, in turn, informed our father of my conversion. Then on the following Sunday, Maliati, who is a student at Noor Islamic Institute in Imbali, attended a church service. Upon her return, she was met with the anger of her father and several uncles. They tied me up, beat me, and then my father grabbed a hot flat iron and scalding water, using them to burn me. He yelled that I was a disgrace to my family, and as he inflicted the burns, he raged that I had brought shame upon us by abandoning Islam. He continued to shout that even Allah was angry with me, and I felt the intense pain in my body. Maliati was actually warned by her father to stop attending church services, and then she was placed on a motorbike by relatives and taken out somewhere and left by herself with all these burns. But a Christian happened by on a motorbike and picked her up and took her to the hospital. So there's a lot of cases of women being murdered that become Christians in Uganda. And I found one example, though, of a man who was poisoned by his wife to death because she heard him praying to Jesus. So she poisoned him. The British government, which isn't exactly friendly to Christianity anymore, has historically kept track of Christian persecution around the world, and they still do that. There's still an agency that does that. And this is what they say currently. They said around 365 million Christians, and these are people that are, some of them are nominally Christian, you know, just some kind of Christian, are subject to, quote, high levels of persecution and discrimination globally. So they're in danger of some form of persecution. Doesn't mean they're all being persecuted, but they're open to it. They're in a society or a structure where if they're not really careful, it can happen to them. That's what they mean by that. Now, in the West, in our Europe and America and the, you know, our part of the world, faithful Christians are not persecuted in that way very often. But we are becoming more marginalized if we don't uphold the latest Christian orthodoxies. Especially about gender identity and sexuality. That's like the biggest thing. And a couple of states now, just a few so far, could go national if certain people get elected, but it's literally against the law to adopt unless you sign something and promise that so let's say you adopt a two-year-old child. If that two-year-old child goes up and wants to become a boy and it's a girl, if you don't promise to encourage that, you cannot adopt. So it's sort of automatically excluding. Now, Christians adopt children way disproportionately to the culture at large. We adopt more children than most people do. It's just kind of part of what people consider a ministry to do that. But they're going to be out in a number of states to be even allowed to do that. So it's pretty interesting what's going on here as far as your rights are shifted, you know, differently as a parent and all those kind of things, all based on these ideological fads. And there's certain jobs that you probably cannot get and certain academic areas of study that you would not get approved in as if you were an open believer because you're going against the current ideologies, right? So what does all that have to do with the Gospel of John? Because Jesus says it's going to happen. So don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. So John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, Jesus is speaking to the 12 disciples. It's the upper room discourse, the last night of his life before the crucifixion. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. So you're in good company if the world hates you. That's what he's saying. It may happen. There might be more hostility to your faith than you anticipated, but don't be surprised if you're hated for Jesus' sake. Now, again, in our country, it rarely comes down to anything like physical violence, unless maybe you're in a Muslim family. That has happened here if you convert to Christ. But generally speaking, it's just people dissing you, right, and not liking you. The good news is that anybody can be reconciled to God and become his child by trusting in Jesus, and that should be the best news in the whole wide world, right? But there's many reasons that it upsets people if you proclaim that wonderful truth and that glorious promise of the gospel. And some people respond with a lot of hatred, and of course I've dealt with that. Everybody deals with that that's open about their faith. But much of the world, you know, if the world was reasonable and objective and, you know, that sort of thing, then the worst it would do, the worst somebody would do that just is like, you know, no thank you, I'm not really interested in that. That's what you would think somebody would do. So where does the problem is the world is not really overall, the world is not objective or reasonable or neutral. That's not how most people react. Or many people don't react that way. Why do they react stronger than that? Because, well, the prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is more deceitful than all things, right? And is desperately sick, who can understand it? So there's a heart issue going on there that's beyond just, oh, you believe that rather strange idea. Well, I don't believe that. Off with you, that's fine. But the reason there's stronger reaction to that so often is because the heart is deceitful and the heart believes things that are not true. Remember the Apostle John said, 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Who's the evil one? That's Satan, right? The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And where does the evil one get his powers? We've talked about this before, because John's gospel is really clear about it. Jesus said he gets his power from lies. That's the worst thing about Satan are the lies that he tells. You know, you can worry all about demon monsters and head spinning around and stuff, but that's really not where Satan is primarily operative, right? John 4:44, Jesus said, whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So Satan is a liar. He's the master liar. And persecution doesn't come from the fact that most people just have this inherent deep hostility to Christianity. Some people might have that, but most people, it's not in their mind to just hate Christians or be angry with Christians. It's that Jesus is seen as a threat to power structures and ideologies and religious systems that the world is committed to. That's where the anger starts coming from. So in other words, if you believe Satan's lies about the nature of reality in the world or whatever your ideology or your religion is, and Jesus threatens that, that's where the anger comes from. It's not that they personally just, hey, I'm just going to hate a Christian today. It's like, hey, that's a threat to my system, right? That kind of a thing. Hindus see Christianity as a threat to their system. They know that Jesus is way more attractive than their gods and the caste system and all of that. And if they give the gospel free rein, they will cease to be predominantly a Hindu country. They actually say that. So they're afraid of that. And so they attack and kill and burn and make life miserable for Christians. Atheistic worldviews like communism, as we see in North Korea, where the leader there is literally a god to the people, they all have to act like he's God. Or the Chinese leaders who don't care about that kind of thing, but they want total, absolute control of everybody's life. So they see Jesus as a threat to them because the kingdom of God is greater and people have an allegiance that is greater than to the Communist Party. So they are scared of that. They hate that. So they're going to persecute Christians for that reason. So the modern left in the West, and I'm just talking about ideologies, okay, not politics. The ideology of the left sees Jesus as a threat to their vision of the future. So they hate that, and they react really strongly against that. So I think in the West, the idea is to co-opt Jesus and say that, oh, he's actually our guy. You know, and because we just believe in love. That's all we believe in. Now, we talked before here about what it means to love biblically, right? And that they throw away. But Jesus, of course, never, ever, ever in the slightest, tiniest way approved of human sin. But if you co-opt Jesus and just throw out the word love without any kind of definition to it, you say, you should love, everybody should be loved in their sin. They don't have to repent or do anything like that. So they try to co-opt Jesus, but that doesn't always work very well, but that's one of Satan's lies. They just are believing the lies he puts out. So again, Satan has spent, well, a long time studying human beings. You know, he was actually there when it all started, so when the first two people there. So he knows how to keep people lost. He knows how to keep them distracted. He knows how to give them something else to make the fundamental reality of their life. He binds them to lies. That's his purpose. And that's the way of the world. So Jesus is saying, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. You know that it has hated me before it hated you. So look at verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. So he chose you out of the world. You're going to be different. And the difference is what people don't like. And that's the reason they hate you. Of course, nobody was more different than Jesus. You know, living around a perfection, even the most gentle and loving perfection, if you're not willing to go on that side, you rebel against it. That kind of an idea. Now, you aren't going to fit in, and people want you to fit into their way of doing things. So it's the same kind of hatred people had for him that they have for believers that are faithful. Now, I have to say, Jesus isn't asking his disciples to deliberately make themselves odious to people. Like, be a jerk for Jesus. It's not what we're called to do. So, you know, an obnoxious Christian, Saul was talking about that in Sunday school this morning. An obnoxious Christian is obnoxious to anyone. And that's not, if you're hated for being obnoxious, you probably deserve it, right? But no, I was just standing up for the Lord. No, if you're obnoxious, that's not any good. Christians can be really stupid and say dumb things and act like idiots. So what's this whole chapter about? Does anybody remember about this, that chapter 15? It's all about bearing fruit, right? That's really what the whole chapter is about. We're supposed to bear fruit. And fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, according to Galatians chapter 5, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's 9. I got them. Okay, that's the fruit, right? Can you imagine the fruit of the Spirit? What if it said, the fruit of the Spirit is smug superiority? The fruit of the Spirit is rude comments online. The fruit of the Spirit is nastiness. The fruit of the Spirit is put downs. The fruit of the Spirit is agitation. The fruit of the Spirit is antagonism. See, that's not there. In fact, if you go down a little farther in Galatians, those are the sins of the flesh. And so if a Christian acts like that in the name of Jesus, well, people hate on you. That's because you're being a jerk, right? Don't be a jerk for Jesus. So I can't imagine the Bible saying that. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's the fruit of a Christian. And that's part of the fruit that Jesus is looking for here. So if people are going to hate you for Jesus, just make sure they're hating you for being faithful to Christ and that they're hating the genuine fruit that is flowing out of your life, not your abrasive, condescending personality or tone. Don't forget that one of Satan's lies is to tell believers. Maybe his biggest lie to tell believers is that they're better than other people. You know, you're better than those people. You can really look down your nose on those people. I think that's one of his lies, and some Christians believe that lie. He wants us to forget that we're saved by grace alone, and he wants us to believe that we're better and we're smarter and we're more spiritual than other people. That's what he wants us to believe. But you know what? We've said it many times. We are supposed to be beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. And there's no superiority in that. It's just that, hey, I found life over here. And it's in this person, Jesus. And why don't you come and get it, right? That's how we're supposed to be. So, in verse 20, Jesus applies the principle that he used earlier. Verse 20, remember the word I said to you. And he said this earlier in the chapters. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep your word. So it's simply true that when the world hates Christ, the world will hate those who love and serve him. I mean, that's just logical. So expect it. Don't be surprised. It's kind of a given. It won't happen when people say, oh, we hate Jesus, that they will say to you who proclaim him and serve him, we hate Jesus, but we just love you. I mean, that just doesn't happen that way. If they really hate Jesus, they're probably going to put a little of that hate on you, you know, so they're probably going to feel that way. So just expect it. So Mr. Worldly Wise now, the worldly person might say, well, they might love you if you say this, oh, I'm a Christian, but believe me, I don't agree with Jesus about everything. I mean, whatever the current popular sins are, just name them whatever the sins are. I mean, his moral standards are kind of old-fashioned, and, you know, so I totally get that. He was a man of his time, and yes, but I do love Jesus. And then they'll say, well, I love that Jesus too. And you'll never get any trouble from anybody saying that. The world will think you're swell if you say it that way. Just like the Chinese communists think it's swell if you attend a three self patriotic church. That's fine. Go ahead and take that church. Go to that church. You can spend all your time there. It's fine, perfectly fine. But we're going to tell you what you can teach, and we're going to tell you what you need to believe. So be ready for the world to reject you for Jesus' sake, the real Jesus' sake, the Jesus that actually speaks in the scriptures. It'll happen in some way. You know, you'll get some pushback, sometimes very severely. All right, now, sermon number two. Because sermon number two. I told you I'm going to have two different sermons together, two and a half sermons. Oh, you dazed off then. I could. You were thinking about your last song, and that's okay. That's okay. All right. So we're going to take a little step away from the subject of persecution, just because Jesus changes the subject here, and talk just for a couple minutes about apostolic authority. What is that? The apostles had the authority in the church, okay? We've talked about it before, but we're coming back to that. Jesus said these few words at the end of verse 20, and we can't let them go. So the whole verse is, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And then this part, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Who's he talking to? The apostles, right? He's talking to them. So that's the part we're going to look at here. So believers, he's saying, will recognize the apostles are the authoritative representatives of Jesus when he goes back to heaven. So he's about to be crucified. A few days later, he's going to rise from the dead. Then he's going to ascend into heaven. He's going to not be physically present anymore. So they will be the authority on the earth. That's what he's saying. You can't separate Jesus' words from those of his chosen representatives. That's why the black letter, remember we talked about the black letters and the red letters? They're all authoritative because the apostles wrote the black letters, right? So that's the point there. So the apostles, the men that Jesus is speaking to, they can rest in the promise that those who accept Jesus will recognize their authority. That's what he's telling them there. That's what he's telling them right there. If they kept my word, they'll keep your word, okay? And that's why you can trust the Bible, and that's why you should trust the Bible. Apostolic authority is critical because their writings are divinely inspired, like the book we're studying this morning, the book of John, written by the Apostle John. John was in that room when Jesus said these words and heard the whole thing, and now he's telling us what he said. So the apostles and prophets also, they don't have their own authority, but they have a God-given authority. The apostles, though, so prophets and apostles, they both receive divine revelation from God, but apostles have a higher authority because Jesus personally chose them, and everybody knows it. That's what's different about them. So in the early church, one way you could tell if somebody was a real prophet or not, you know, there's a lot of phony prophets running around. We've got way more than our share now. But that was true way in the early church days too. But how do you know they're not real? If somebody says, the Lord told me this and I'm telling you that, how do you know if it's true or not? Well, there's a test in the Old Testament that you can always apply today. It's still good. They have to be able to predict the future with 100% accuracy. If they're ever wrong, they're not a prophet. That's a good test. But what if they don't do that? What if they just kind of give vague words from the Lord and they don't really predict the future and you don't have anything to measure them by? What are you going to do about that? Well, do they follow the apostolic teaching? Do they recognize that the apostles are the authority, or are they drifting away from that? That was the early church test, and that's still a relevant test as well. Let me give you a couple of relevant scriptures here. By the way, most of these scriptures are on the back of your bulletin. If you're taking notes, you can easily have them there. So Paul had this supreme authority that all the apostles had. He was the last apostle. He wasn't one of the 12, but he was called in later by Jesus personally, made an apostle. The other apostles recognized that. He didn't like to throw his weight around as an apostle. But if he had to, he would. But he didn't like to do it that way. And he preferred being an example of humble service. And so he's writing to the Thessalonian church. That's a city, Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5. We never came, talking about how they came there when they first brought Jesus, the gospel to them. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. That's another way to tell about false prophets. They usually want money. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. So just because he doesn't push his authority around doesn't mean he doesn't have it. He didn't like to throw it around. He didn't like to use it. He preferred this humble approach. Now, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, it states plainly that God has built his house, his church, on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's what it says. What does that mean? People that received direct divine revelation from God. That's the foundation of the church. So prophets, genuine prophets, have equal weight with the apostles in terms of their receiving divine revelation or words from God. Now, for example, who wrote Mark? Well, Mark, was he one of the 12? No, he wasn't an apostle. Who wrote Luke? Well, Luke, was he an apostle? No, he wasn't an apostle, but they were prophets. So they were receiving divine revelation, and the apostles acknowledged that they were prophets. So some of the books in the Bible are not written by apostles in the New Testament, but they're written by prophets, so that's fine. They're equal in terms of their revelatory authority, but in terms of the church and how it functions, the early church, the apostles were over the prophets. Why? Because the apostles were known. Jesus chose them personally. Everybody knew who they were. No one could just show up in a church, as sometimes people do today, and say, I'm an apostle. You know, they're never happy to be prophets or pastors. They have to be an apostle. So you see these guys on TV, and they're calling themselves apostles now. That's like a big thing to do. They're not apostles. They're not apostles. So let's say a guy did show up and say, I'm an apostle in the early church. Then you would say to them, okay, which one are you? Well, I'm Chip. I'm Chip the apostle. Chip, let's see now. We read in Matthew there, it's Simon Peter, Andrew, James, John his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Paul, of course, was the last one. But Chip, that doesn't ring a bell. Where was Chip on that list? I don't know. So the apostles were known, the 12 and Paul, and now there were many, many prophets, and there's only 12 apostles plus Paul, so they're ministering somewhere all over the Roman Empire, and there's lots of places where there's no apostles. So when a prophet could just show up and just say, well, I am a prophet, well, how are you going to know? You know, the only way you can know is if they acknowledge completely the apostolic authority over them. And if they don't do it, then they're not a true prophet. You see this in 1 Corinthians, because the church in Corinth had an abundance of prophets, some of whom may not have been legit, especially traveling prophets. You know, if you know somebody really well, okay. But if they travel through town, and this happened a lot back in the early church days, somebody would just show up and say, I'm a prophet in a church. Well, how do you know, right? So Paul addresses that problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where he's talking about all these spiritual gifts, and he says in verse 37, if anyone thinks he is a prophet, or spiritual, and by spiritual he means have some kind of supernatural gift, let him recognize that the things which I write to you, which I write to you, are the Lord's commandments. But if anyone does not recognize this, what? That Paul's writing the Lord's commandments. If anybody does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Really clear there. You are not a prophet because you do not submit yourself to apostolic authority. Okay, bro, you're not a prophet if you don't recognize Paul being an apostle, okay? So the New Testament completely and unfailingly assumes that the apostles are the highest authority in the church. So Jesus says in John 15:20, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also, okay? Now, take your mind and switch back to persecution, because he's going to go back onto that subject. Now, I said you have to be ready for the world to reject you for Jesus' sake and maybe even be angry with you. But verse 21 states very simply and very clearly the reason for this. John 15:21, All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. Now he's telling you why. They don't know God. So they've got some other thing, which is the most important thing in their minds and their world and all of that, and that's what they're loyal to. And if I interfere with that loyalty, they're going to be against you. That's what he's telling them. The world does not know the Father. The world does not know the Creator, the one who sent Jesus. And then now Jesus has been pointing out all of this concerning the religious leaders of Israel. So now he's using, going to be using the example of what's going on right around them at that very moment. So they're out to kill Jesus. They're going to do it. And Jesus is telling the apostles why, what's going through that. The religious leaders of Israel are the ones that are after him. The religious people? Yeah, those guys. They didn't. And what's he saying about them? They don't know the Father. They might have advanced theological degrees. They may teach the Bible every day. They may do all these ceremonies and fulfill all the sacrificial things, and they don't know the Father. That's what he's saying. It's specifically the religious leaders of Israel he has in mind. So verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates the Father also. Wow, that's quite a statement. So Jesus came to tell them the truth. If they were godly and loved the Father, they would follow him, but they're not. They're in it for something else. They're not godly. In fact, Jesus' favorite word for them was hypocrites, hypocrites, which is the Greek word for actors. So they performed for people, and that's who they performed for. That's the whole idea. God was really not even very much in their minds. They wanted people to see them as godly, as the leaders, as the ones that were going to tell people how to live. They had so lowered the true meaning of God's law that they used it as a source of pride. In other words, God said this, they said, well, that really means this. As long as you do this, you're good, and we're doing that. So, and you're not doing it much, so we're better than everybody else. So they used it as a way for people to admire them. That was the fundamental reality of their religious life. That's why the Sermon on the Mount is the greatest sermon of all time, because he just breaks that apart. If you're into yourself, if you want to be exalted yourself, if you want people to see you as the leader and the spiritual guy and all that kind of stuff, then it's pretty easy to convince yourself that you're a good person and a commandment keeper and righteous by just looking at the law, the Ten Commandments, for example, and saying, oh, I do those. Yeah, I do those. That way you can be a completely self-righteous person. I keep the law. I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery. I'm doing great. But it's impossible. It's impossible to have that attitude if you read the Sermon on the Mount. Because Jesus takes the law and says, this is what the law means. This is what God meant by the law. He made men confront the fact that their sin is a heart issue, not a hand issue. So he's raising up the law and saying this is its true meaning. Sin is what we are and what we crave before we ever commit an act. It's in your heart. Sin is in the heart. And you might not commit the act because you'll lose your social position or you'll go to prison or something like that, so you don't do it. But if it's in your heart, the sin is real and you're guilty of it. Jesus taught that if my hand refrains from murder, but my heart hates someone, I am still a murderer. That's what the Sermon on the Mount says. And Jesus prefaced all those remarks with a very important declaration about true righteousness. This is Matthew 5:20. He said, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You gotta catch that. The scribes and Pharisees were the most godly people in the minds of the average Jew in the first, they were the supermen. They were the holy ones. They're the ones that kept all this stuff. And he says, if your righteousness doesn't go past that, you'll never get into heaven. Heaven is at stake. Eternal life is at stake here. Don't think you're righteous. Then right after that, Matthew 5:21, he says, you have heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into the hot, fiery hell. In other words, just degrading somebody verbally and putting them down and acting like you're better than them and tearing them apart, that's murder. That's what the law means. That you deserve hell for that. Guilty or not guilty? How about adultery? You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And on he goes, pointing out the wicked heart. Regardless of our actions. And to these things, Jesus exposed the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, which it should have humbled them, but all it did was make them hate him. And that's what he's talking about in John 15. They should have heard that sermon and said, wow, that's so deep, that's so true, and I am guilty of that. But they didn't do that. They hated him and wanted to murder him. Why? Because they weren't interested in pleasing the Father. They were interested in pleasing people, to have them think well of them. And to humble themselves that way was out of their ability. But the Lord was very gracious. He not only gave them this marvelous and convicting moral standard, raising it up like in the Sermon on the Mount, but the Lord actually had Jesus do miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, plain signs that he was God. And they hated him for that too. You know where those miracles come from, don't you? Satan. He's inspiring that guy. That guy that tells us that we're hypocrites. Satan runs that guy. He does those miracles. John chapter 15, verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. Verse 25. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without cause. So God did everything any reasonable, objective, unbiased human being could possibly need to know the truth about who Jesus was. He was a perfect human being without any kind of sin. He was without peer as a moral teacher. He took the law and he raised it up and showed us what it's all about. And then he did many public, extraordinary miracles on numerous occasions. All of that together, all in the same person. What more did anyone need to say, this man's from God, we need to listen to him and follow him? But they hated him. They hated him. We don't usually associate hate with the words reasonable, objective, unbiased. But Jesus quotes David here in verse 25, they hated me without cause. They hated me without cause. David actually says that in Psalm 35 and also in Psalm 69. Both Psalms, he's lamenting over people that have become his enemies, that he's never wronged in any way, shape, or form. And he can't grasp why they're doing that. They turned on me without cause. And Jesus is quoting that. So Jesus was hated without cause because he was pure goodness, and sinful men recoil at true goodness. They can put on the show, but if true goodness exposes the show, then the performers in the show hate that person. Verse 25 also reminds us that though Jesus was hated for exposing their sin, the hatred of the religious leaders would actually end up fulfilling God's plan, as Jesus' death actually is what provides our redemption from our sins. Right? This is to fulfill the word written in their law, he says. So it's a fulfillment that they hated him without cause, because he had to die and they're going to kill him. So God used it. God still uses the believer's willingness to endure the world's hatred and even death as martyrs to glorify the gospel and to bring other people in. There's an old saying, it goes all the way back to like the second century, that every time a Christian was killed in the Roman arena, two more were born in the stands. Because when they see the way Christians die, they say there's something different about these people and I want what they have. That's still true around the world. If you can love your enemies, what are they going to do with that? So there's an old saying, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and it's still true. I'm not sure these hostile government powers really understand that. I think they keep blowing it because it's not going to work. And that explains why Christianity, the two biggest countries, as I understand it, where Christianity is growing incredibly rapidly, one is Iran. And the other one is China. I mean, those are the big countries, and those are the most oppressive among the countries in the world. The word martyr, it comes from a Greek word that means witness. That's what a martyr is, a witness. So the way they die bears witness to the love and the power of Christ. That's always been true. And when a Christian confesses Jesus in the face of pain and death, like that poor Ugandan girl that got scalding water and a flat iron burned on her body, that bears witness to the worthiness of Christ as someone to follow, when you can endure that. And also to the confidence that we trust that Jesus is the way of eternal life, and we know that that's what's on the other side of whatever they're going to do to us. So bears witness to that too. That doesn't mean it's easy. Pain is pain. Scalding water is scalding water. Poverty is hard. Having your house burned and kicked out and driven out when you're poor, that's impossibly difficult. But heaven is glory forever. And so the martyr bears witness for Christ about the eternal reality of heaven. And I just want to encourage you, as we talk about all this stuff, you should be including prisoners and the oppressed and the assaulted in your prayers. So the other day we had in our prayer sheet there one of the Pastor Isaac Shaw's men that got beat up really bad. Those are the people to be praying for. You know, add that into your prayer list about those specific people, and even people groups that you know where that's happening. The Christians in Nigeria are being slaughtered by these Muslim tribes people that just come into the town, murder the pastor, kill his wife and children, and then start killing other people. I mean, it happens all over the place. Pray for people like that. Pray for the nation like that. Uganda's kind of on the edge. Islam is spilling over into it, and people we know there are going to be in jeopardy. You know, they went through the whole Idi Amin thing. He killed a lot of Christians, and then now they've got the Islamic thing starting to come in as well. So pray for those people. Pray for those people. What we face here is so tame. We get all upset, you know, because somebody says something about us. Well, okay, let them say it. There is hate in Christ. There is hatred towards Christ in our culture, but it's not dangerous. Not very often. So when the hatred comes, don't hate back. You're not allowed to. You're not allowed to hate. I hate to tell you that. No, I love to tell you that. I love to tell you that you're not allowed to hate. Luke 6:27, we'll wrap it up with this. I say to you who hear, Jesus speaking, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Nothing complicated about that. It's actually very simple. Very simple, and he did it. So I titled this sermon, Don't Be Surprised, which it doesn't appear in this text. It's actually from 1 John chapter 3, verse 13, where John said, don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. John learned that from Jesus. Don't be surprised, just love them. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we shall not be surprised to have the world mock us and even hate us, but may they always do so because of our love and faithfulness, not because of our pride or our hostility. Jesus is our perfect model, the one who went to his death silent like a lamb. We will follow in his steps. And we ask you to give us the courage to be steadfast for Jesus in the right way, with humility, the humility of sinners saved by grace. We pray in your name. Amen. So, you're saved by grace alone, which means you have nothing to be proud of but glory in Christ.